Ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce your head table for the salute to a stronger America, the wife of our state chairman, Mrs. Virginia Upham, Secretary of State of Texas, David Dean, the National Committee Man from Texas, Ernie Angelo, our fine congressional delegation from Texas, Tom Leffler, Jim Collins, Bill Archer, Jack Fields, and Ron Paul. Hi, John. Our distinguished honorees for the evening, Mr. John Chapatin, Mr. Richard Mulberry, Mr. Tom Palkin, Mr. Ed Brandt, Mrs. Carol Dinkins, Mr. Ray Barnhart, Mr. Bob Rowland, Mr. Francis Ruddy, the Reverend Tom Bagby, Assistant to the President, Mr. Michael Deaver, our Republican State Chairman, Mr. Chester R. Upham, Jr., Governor and Mrs. John B. Conley, Mr. and Mrs. H. E. Childs. Good evening, sir. Governor and Mrs. William P. Clements, Jr.
Good evening, Jimmy. How are you?
Our special honoree, Chief of Staff and Assistant to the President, James A. Baker III. Mr. Bob Perry,
ladies and gentlemen, President of the United States. Good evening, Mr. President, Dinner Chairman Childs, honorees, and friends of the Republican Party of Texas. 14 months ago, many of us met here at the Texas Victory Party in Houston to establish the financial ability to conduct the Texas election campaign for Ronald Reagan and George Bush. Tonight, we are meeting to honor President Reagan's Chief of Staff, James Baker, and the Texans that have been selected by Ronald Reagan and confirmed by the Senate to administer the President's programs, and the Texans, we're honoring the Texans in Washington. The revenues generated at this dinner will be used by the Republican Party of Texas to directly support the election campaigns of candidates from Texas to Congress, to the Texas legislature, and to the statewide administrative offices. This will be the largest war chest ever accumulated in Texas for campaign support for offices other than the offices of President, Vice President, United States Senator, or Governor. Three days ago, I was told that the skipper of our ship of state had learned that we were having a party in Texas for his chief of staff and his Texas crew, and that Mike Deaver was coming down to help with the honors. We were planning a surprise live TV message from the President Reagan for you, but the President knew from personal experience that when Texans have a party, it's something not to miss. I was told just Tuesday he would like to come, and it didn't take any Childs long to decide we could squeeze one more in and make a great tribute a perfect success. It's my great honor on behalf of the dinner committee and the officers and staff of the Republican Party of Texas to welcome you, Mr. President, and honored gracious guests to this most memorable event. I know this will be an enjoyable evening, and at this time it is my privilege to introduce the man who is responsible for it all, our salute dinner chairman and your master of ceremonies, Mr. Eddie Childs.
Thank you very much, Chad. Thank you. Mr. President, let me say to you how really pleased and thrilled we all are to have you in this great state of Texas. And let me also thank you. And let me further tell you that Texas is, has been, and always will be Reagan territory. We in Texas love you, Mr. President. We consider this fair state as your state, and I hope one of these days you will accept it as one of your adopted states. We love you, and we want you to be part of us. Thank you very much for being here, Mr. President. To begin the evening, I'd like to ask the Reverend Tom Bagley of St. Martin's Episcopal Church for the invocation. If you will all rise and remain standing, please. After the invocation, our salute chairman, Bob Perry, will lead us in the Pledge of Allegiance, and Mr. Howard Hartman will sing the national anthem. Reverend Bagley.
Almighty God, who has given us this, our land, we beseech thee, we may always prove ourselves people mindful of thy favor and thy goodness to us. Grant to our President, James Baker, and all the appointees of the President pure hearts and unfailing devotion to duty. Give us, we pray thee, a spirit to carry with us, and especially to all persons of this great party, and grant us special gifts of wisdom and understanding that holds what is upright and followest that which is true, that we may obey thy will. Bless this food to our use, us to thy service, and make us ever mindful of the needs of others. Amen.
Join me in pledging allegiance to our flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Now, the national anthem.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. Please be seated and enjoy your dinner. Thank you much.
Ladies and gentlemen, on my program, it says that I'm supposed to get up here at 9:10, and it's a little bit after that, so I guess I've got to do it. I'm sorry to break in to all of your dinners. Those of you that are still eating, please go ahead. But we must put the show on because we've got a great show. So please finish your meal, and we will proceed with our program. We are indeed honored to have such a distinguished group with us tonight as we come together to reaffirm our support for the President and commend our fellow Texans who are serving in the administration. Slightly more than a year ago, the American people decided it was time for a new beginning. A new beginning towards the creation of a stronger America. Both economically strong here and at home and strong in its influence abroad as a leader of the free world. Mr. President, we have set on that path to a stronger America. And we stand behind you, united in your efforts. Texas is indeed honored to be represented in your administration by some of its finest citizens, some of whom are here with us tonight. It is my pleasure to introduce a man who has served his state and his nation at the highest levels, Governor of the State of Texas, Secretary of the Treasury, currently serving as a member of the President's Foreign Intelligence Commission, the Honorable John B. Connally.
Thank you very much. Please be seated. Please stay seated. Thank you very much. Please, thank you. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you very much. Mr. President, Governor Clements, Mr. Childs, Mr. Baker, other distinguished honorees, distinguished members of the Congress, ladies and gentlemen at the head table, and all of you distinguished guests. My program says that I have 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm grateful for them. With such a distinguished audience as this and such an outstanding list of speakers, I'm surprised they didn't limit me to one. But I'm grateful for the privilege of being here and being on this podium tonight with these distinguished Texans who are privileged to serve in the administration of President Reagan, the administration of a man who, above all else, is giving America hope. Hope that we will have a stronger America. Today, we're beset by many problems. Yes, interest rates are too high. Money's too tight. Spending is too great. The deficit is too large. The fiscal policy of the nation is in trouble, and so is the monetary policy. But let me remind all of you something that I hope every one of you will take back to your offices, your homes, and to your hometowns. And that is simply that the monetary policy of this nation is not controlled by the President of the United States. The monetary policy of the nation is controlled by the Federal Reserve System. Let me remind you that the fiscal policy of this government is not controlled by the President of the United States. It's controlled by the Congress of the United States. And if the spending is too great and the deficits are too high, it is because for 50 years, the Congress of the United States, under the Democrats, have failed to live up to their responsibility to provide a sound economy in this country. We're going to have a stronger America. We're going to have a stronger America in the international field because the world is looking to this president to provide the leadership which he is providing and which he's capable of providing. We're going to have a stronger America. We're going to have a stronger America at home because this president is going to do what he told the American people he was committed to do. He was committed to do what? He said, I'm going to cut taxes. And ladies and gentlemen, he has recommended and he has pursued the Congress until they cut taxes. He made a commitment that he was going to reduce spending. But again, he doesn't control the spending. The Congress controls the spending. But he has had enough strength and persuasiveness and influence with the Congress of the United States, and above all else, with the people of the United States, that he's persuaded the Congress to reduce spending. Not enough, but some, to reduce some. And above all else, he's given us hope. He's given us hope that we can reduce spending more, that we can reduce taxes more, that we can reduce regulations more. He's given us hope, but no one expects him to do it overnight. How can he? All of these problems have been 50 years in the making. Let me very hurriedly remind you that in the aftermath of the war between the states, this nation was building west. There was an air of excitement and enthusiasm. We were pioneering. We were searching. We were colonizing the west, if you please. And because of this air of expectancy, there was hope. Hope in the minds and the hearts of every American that life and the quality of life could be better, could be enriched. And because the Republicans were in power, political power, and given in giving that hope, they remained in power for over 50 years. In 1932, in the midst of a Great Depression, the nation looked elsewhere. The nation looked to the Democrats and a governor out of New York who promised to cut the budget, cut spending, cut regulations. He promised hope. Hope that we could survive. And because the American people were enthused with that hope, The Democrats have held almost unparalleled power in this nation for 50 years, until again their policies became obsessive and excessive and didn't work. And now, in 1980, we've changed. We've had a turnabout. We've had a change of course, to change of direction. We have a new leader, a leader who again gives us hope that America can be stronger, stronger abroad, stronger in its commitment to our allies, stronger in our commitment at home, stronger in our dedication to bring about a balanced budget, reduce the deficit, limit the regulations, reduce taxes, reduce federal spending, return government to the hands of the people themselves. And he's given us hope. But please, and I beseech you, please say to all Americans, wherever they might be, that no man can perform miracles. No man can in 1 year overturn what took 50 years to do, and it hadn't even been a year. Remember that his policies, President Reagan's policies, went into effect October the 1st, this year. They're 45 days old, that's all. 45 days old. There'll be no miracles. It's going to take time. It'll take patience. It'll take perseverance, not on his part, because he's going to do that. Not on the part of Jim Baker and Mike Deaver and all these people who serve him so well in Washington. They're going to give it patience and perseverance. The patience, the perseverance, the commitment must come from all of us. We're the ones who have to understand that our struggles will be long, they'll be difficult, but above all, we have to be in the vanguard of those who preach that time it'll take. Time is required to correct the ills of so many years. I've been given the honor tonight of presenting a tribute to seven Texans who are serving as presidential appointees with Senate confirmation. I'm going to ask the members of our congressional delegation who are with us tonight if they will assist in this presentation. And to make our first presentation, let me call upon our congressman from the 21st Congressional District, Tom Leffler, who will present the salute tribute to Francis S. Reddy, the Assistant Administrator of the Agency for International Development. Congressman Leffler, Mr. Reddy. For our next presentation, it's my pleasure to introduce our newest and youngest Congressman, Jack Fields of Houston. Receiving his tribute is Robert A. Rowland, Chairman of the Occupational Safety and Health Review Commission. Congressman Fields will also make the presentation to a former Republican state chairman who is now the Federal Highway Administrator, Mr. Ray Barnhart. The next presenter is my own congressman from the 7th District, Bill Archer. Receiving the tribute is Mrs. Carol Dinkins, Assistant Attorney General of the United States for the Land and Natural Resources Division. Also receiving an award from Congressman Archer is the Assistant Secretary for Health Department and of Health and Human Services, Dr. Ed Brandt. Two of our honorees are from Dallas. And to make those presentations, let me introduce the senior member of our delegation, Congressman Jim Collins. Jim's first presentation is to Tom Paulkin, the Director of Action. Congressman Collins' second tribute is to the Inspector General of the Department of the Interior, Kenneth Mulberry. And Congressman Ron Paul will now present our tribute to John E. Buck Chapperton, Assistant Secretary for Tax Policy of the Department of the Treasury. Now Now, won't you join me again at this time in expressing our thanks to all of these outstanding Texans who are serving our nation in Washington so extremely well. Let's give them all a round of applause. Eddie, thank you.
Thank you, Governor Connally. We're very pleased to have you and Nellie with us tonight. And it always makes me feel good when I hear you make a great speech like you did and explain things like you did. Let's give Governor Connally a big hand and tell him how much we love him. As you can well imagine, there are many other Texans who are serving in the administration. Let me just mention a few. Pete Rozelle, our party's recent financial chairman, Ken George. Mike Butler, chairman of the Federal Energy Regulation Commission. Two of our honorees, Ken Gideon and Henry Cato, could not be with us tonight, but we're most pleased with their fine service also. And I would like to read a telegram from Senator John Tower. Senator Tower could not be with us tonight, but I'll read it and you'll understand why. And he says this in a telegram that he sent that I got today. I deeply regret that the Senate's extremely busy schedule as we enter the final weeks of this session precludes my being with you tonight to join you in your salute to America. As the President mentioned earlier this week, there is still a full agenda of appropriation bills pending before the Congress. And these pressing matters necessitate my remaining here in Washington as we work to complete action on these important measures. Nevertheless, let me say that I fully share your sense of pride on this occasion for the very able group of Texans our President has chosen to be a part of his administration. To my friend Jim Baker and each of the appointees being honored tonight, I would like to voice my admiration for the extraordinary job you are doing with the many difficult tasks you now face in public service. Our federal government is undertaking a dramatic change that would be only possible without your collective leadership and support for the goals of our president. As we all know, the achievements of the Reagan administration over the past 11 months has been truly remarkable. This salute to America is a fitting occasion for all of us as a team of Republican office holders, elected officials, and citizens to pledge our sustained resolve in the pursuit of our president's objective for a sound economic recovery program and a revitalized national defense efforts. With warmest regards and best wishes to all of you, sincerely, John Tower. Now I have another message from one of our own, from Vice President George Bush. He says this: I'm sorry to miss the salute to Jim Baker and the other great Texas appointees with whom I am proud to serve in Washington. Please pay my respects to the President and give him this message. You've already wiped out a bunch of turkeys in Washington. Good luck tomorrow in Texas. Respect. Respect to all Vice President George Bush. Well, I think there's still a few turkeys left in Washington, too, Mr. President. Take your rifle back with you. Introduce a special guest tonight, I present to you again our salute chairman, Mr. Bob Perry.
Thank you, Eddie. It's been a great honor and privilege to work with you this past few weeks, Eddie, in getting this dinner put together tonight. I think Eddie deserves a hand from all of us for the fine work that he's done getting it together tonight. President, Texas. Texas is indeed honored to have you present with us tonight, along with so many of your fine representatives of your administration. The person I'm about to introduce is not a Texan, although after this trip, we hope that he will consider becoming a naturalized citizen of the state of Texas. Our next speaker hails from another state, a state west of here, a state that seems to be prominent also in members of your administration, Mr. President. He serves as Deputy Chief of Staff and Assistant to the President, and for many years has been a close personal friend of our President. To bring a few remarks, let me introduce and welcome to Texas the Honorable Michael K. Deaver.
Mr. President, Governors Clement and Connolly, distinguished guests, I'm delighted to be back home in Texas. I'm particularly delighted to be back home tonight because, you know, Jim Baker and I have had conversations for years about Ronald Reagan. You know, in 1976, I told Jim Baker if he'd come to work for Ronald Reagan, we'd fill a hall in Houston. I told him in 1980 if he'd come to work for Ronald Reagan, there'd be more Texans in Houston that would come out to support him than he'd ever seen in his life. And tonight, Jim, I proved I was right. But you know, Mr. President, you know, we left Ed Meese back in Washington running the store. And he called just before came up here tonight and said that there was an ugly rumor that was spreading around Washington that he would hope that I would dispel, and that was that Al Haig didn't trust Jim Baker. And Ed said he wanted everybody here to know that he had done everything he could to put that aside. He'd given Al Haig his own AWACS plane to watch Jim Baker wherever he was. Serious for just a minute, Jim Baker and Ed Meese both know that I leave the public speaking to them, but I wouldn't have missed tonight for anything because I wanted to come here and show my deep respect and admiration for Jim, particularly because of our working relationship and all the Texans that have come to Washington. I think it's important that you see tonight that the President of the United States and I were dressed because we had to work up until the last minute we got here. My friendship with Jim is genuine, and my respect is deep. I must say that I have never in my life had a professional working relationship that's been as satisfactory as the one we have now. The theme of this fundraiser is a salute to a stronger America, and I'd like to thank Jim Baker and these appointees for what they're doing to make America strong, and I'd like to thank all of you for what you're doing to make the Republican Party in Texas strong again. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Mike. That was very well said. We appreciate it, and we love having you here, and we're glad to know that you're going to be a Texan. This salute, as you're aware, is being sponsored by the Campaign Committee of the Republican Party of Texas. Our party is already hard at work preparing for the elections of 1982. We're going to have some outstanding candidates who merit your strongest support. Now, I hope I'm not letting the cat out of the bag, but I recently received a letter, and the letter indicated that a Republican would be announcing his candidacy for re-election as governor of Texas. Re-election. Who would ever think you'd hear about a governor, a Republican governor, getting re-elected? A Republican governor running for re-election. Who'd ever thunk it? few years ago, not many people would have. But now they have witnessed 3 years of strong and forceful leadership. And next year, they will respond by re-electing their governor to a second term. It is now my pleasure to introduce to you a man who will lead our party to victory in 1982. I want to present to you my very good friend of 25 years, a guy I admire very, very much, Governor Bill Clements.
Thank you very much. Y'all sit down. Thank you. Thank you. That's super. Y'all sit down. Eddie, I appreciate your kind words. All you fellow Texans and honorees, I have one responsibility. And that responsibility is normally considered to be perfunctory. I think this was by intent so that I wouldn't say too much. And that's introduce the President of the United States. And normally, that takes the format of Mr. President. But in this particular instance, I'm going to deviate. And I'm sure that our president will understand. Ronald Reagan is a very special person to us Texans. And I think that all of us want to extend to him the most warm, friendly, hospitable sense of commitment and dedication to what he's doing. It's even, if I may use the word, it's an affectionate feeling. We believe in you. We support you. And it would give me great pleasure if I could say to you that you are a Texan, but you're not. Mr. President, you know, I was in the White House not so long ago with the President of Mexico, and he said, "My house is your house. My state is your state, Mr. President." Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Please.
Mr. Chairman, Governor Bill Clements, Rita, I can't thank you enough for that introduction and for what you said about this. I'm kind of sorry that we can't steal you for California because I know how well you did in redistricting here. They redistricted California from the other side, and the only Republican district left is just south of Tijuana. Governor John Connally, Nellie, the congressmen, Bill Archer and Jim Collins, Ron Paul, Jack Fields, Tom Leffler, our state chairman, our national committeemen who are here, the guests here at the head table, and those that we honor tonight and who I can assure you are serving so well in your nation's capital. I, like Mike, yep, we both came from the office, so no black tie, but I would would like to call to your attention that I am wearing a tie tack that is the seal of the state of Texas. And I think my cufflinks make up for no black tie because they're a map of the state of Texas and they were given to me by your Sam Hall. Now, Mike Deaver and Jim Baker, it's true, told me that they're taking me on a turkey shoot tomorrow. And when I brought up, or when they brought this up, I asked them, well, why are we going all the way to Texas to shoot turkeys? And they said that, well, down here you had a different kind than the turkeys I've been seeing. But and you know, Bill, when you said something about if I were a Texan or not, maybe, I don't know, I love Texas, too, and I love all the people of Texas who've been so wonderful to me every time I've ever been here. And I remember a story about Lyndon Johnson when he was president, and maybe it applies to states, too. But he was leaving the south lawn of the White House, and the two helicopters were there, and he happened to be going toward the wrong one. And one of the security stepped up and didn't want to, with all the press covering this, make it obvious, said, Mr. President, that's your helicopter over there. And Lyndon stopped and said, son, they're all mine. I don't know whether that works with states or not, but anyway, I suppose you've been wondering what we've been doing up there in these last 9 months or so. Well, this dinner, as you've been told, expresses what we've been trying to do, and that is to make America strong again. I'm so grateful for the words and for John's generous words about that. To make it strong economically, militarily, and spiritually. And I believe we're on the right track for all truly. Yes, the interest rates are high. We have a recession. But those interest rates have dropped 3.5% since September. Inflation is just a little more than half what it was when we took office. And to show you how it's going this morning, in one of the last meetings we had before we left to come here, the Secretary of Agriculture was waiting for me at a cabinet council meeting and presented me with a giant replica of a check. It was for $27 million that the Department of Agriculture has saved on personnel and travel costs. Not a budget item, just saved by management. Yes, I know that recently it's been announced that we have 500,000 more unemployed than we had a year ago. And I haven't been able to figure it out yet because we have 260,000 more employed than we had when we took office. Militarily, military enlistments are up, so are re-enlistments. The educational level of those enlisting is higher than it has ever been. And the morale of our armed forces is something that makes you proud every time you see it. I received a letter from a young lad who's a sailor on one of our submarines. He said he was writing, and he was writing on behalf of his 180 shipmates. And he said he just wanted us to know how good it felt to be an American. And he said, we may not have the biggest Navy in the world, but we've got the best. Spiritually, I have things happen almost every day that turn me inside out. And you'd be surprised how many of them have come from Texas. Messages from associations, from individuals, groups, clubs, telling me that with regard to the call for voluntarism, what they're doing to now step in and do the things that, as they say, we always should have been doing, except we got in the habit of thinking government should do them. And one of your cities here to tell me how the leading corporate heads and business heads in the city had met, the special projects they were engaged on, that they had decided to increase their United Way campaign target by 20% just because there was more need now to do things voluntarily. The letters from individuals, from an elderly lady in New Orleans who explained, told me her age, and I won't repeat it, but it was considerable. She was black, but she said, thank you for doing away with the war on poverty. She said, thank you for letting us once again try our own muscle and not become helpless dependents. Then I received a letter from a man who said, he's on, he lives and is supported by the government. And he said, if it means cutting what I receive in order to restore fiscal integrity to this land, he said, you cut what I receive. His letter was written in Braille. 37 years ago, as a GI in World War II, he lost his eyesight. Somebody once told me before I became governor, I think maybe I repeated it to Bill once, when he was getting ready to take over as governor here, that some days you'd go home feeling 10 feet tall. Well, I want to tell you, yesterday, you know, George Bush is heading up a task force to cut away and hack away at those regulations which have tied the hands of local government, which have tied the hands of business and industry in this country, and they're having great success. But a couple of days ago, we ran into another regulation, and I told the press about it, as I learned about it in time for a press conference we were having, about a little girl in the Midwest, 3.5 years old, who couldn't live at home. She has been ill virtually since birth. Maybe you saw it on television. We never intended that. I did not give her name or anything, but the enterprising press found out. And on the news that night, publicized it. She has spent her entire life in a hospital requiring a care that costs about $12,000 a month. And she could be cared for at home for $1,000 a month. The doctors think she'd be better off at home. Her parents, a lovely couple, want her home, but they can't afford that. And so the $10,000 or $12,000 a month is being paid by the government, but under a regulation that would cease if she went home. Well, when they made it public and who it was, yesterday when I came to the office, Dick Schweiker over at HHS was happy to tell me that regulation no longer applies to her and she's going home. Some days this job's more fun than other days. Well, right now, the economy, of course, there's a lot of second guessing about the economic plan that we adopted. We were determined to reduce government spending, to reduce the percentage of the gross national product that the government was taking in taxes. And some with the best intentions now would reject tax reduction as being financially unsound while there is a federal budget deficit. But a deficit can result from waste and the weakness of the economy. And we can try to eliminate the deficit by raising taxes, which further weakens the economy, or we can restore to full prosperity this nation and balance the budget with the revenues that such an economy would generate. Now, in the 14th century, there was a Muslim philosopher, I've told about this a few times, who knew this about the economy. And he said, in the beginning of the dynasty, the dynasty reaps large tax yields from small assessments. At the end of the dynasty, it is reaping small tax yields from large assessments. Well, John F. Kennedy knew this in the 20th century. And he said, our true choice is not between tax reduction on the one hand and avoidance of large federal deficits on the other. An economy stifled by restrictive tax rates will never produce enough revenue to balance the budget, just as it will never produce enough for jobs or enough profits. Well, President Kennedy was selling a tax cut proposal against all the advice of the leadership of his own party and against that kind of economist that has got a Phi Beta Kappa key at one end of his watch chain and no watch on the other. Well, he had his way, and he got his tax cut. And he was asked by, again, those same people, well, what if it doesn't work? Well, I'm being asked now the same question by the Democratic leadership of Congress. And John Connolly told you who has been responsible all these years for the problems that we're now in. Perhaps we should just refer them to the history of those years just prior to the Kennedy tax cut, when employment in America was increasing by 1.19% a year, and how in the years immediately following, the rate of increase in employment was almost doubled. The real gross national product, the rate of growth, went from a little over 3.5% before the tax cut to over 5% after the tax cut. The savings, the growth rate of personal savings jumped from 2.3% to 8% of the American people's earnings. Now, this is not only evidence of recent history of what can happen when more money rather than less is left in the hands of the people. There is more. 1969, there were 698 American business firms, each one with a net worth under $5 million, who were in the stock market raising, by way of that marketplace, $1,400,000,000 to fund expansion and continued growth. And then in 69, the capital gains tax was doubled. And shortly thereafter, there were only four such firms in the stock market raising a mere $15 million. With the help of your congressman, and yes, with the help of you, because believe me, when the phone started ringing in Washington when we asked for it, and the telegrams and the letters, there were an awful lot of them that were coming from the state of Texas. With their help, your help, we have passed the greatest reduction in federal spending in history. We didn't get all we asked for. We got about $35 billion worth. And now the recession, brought on by high interest rates and the increased cost of government borrowing to pay for the built-in deficits that we inherited, has altered our estimates of revenues and deficits for the next few years ahead. And so immediately, someone pushed the panic button and says, we should call off the tax cuts, or we should pass new increases in taxes so that we could take back with one hand what we'd given with the other. The Democratic leadership in September proclaimed that our plan doesn't work. Well, as John told you, it didn't start until October. But they were like Monday morning quarterbacks who were sounding off on Friday night. Our plan, as I say, didn't start till later, and we won't really feel the effects of it, as John indicated, for some time now, because additional tax cuts will go into effect in January, more in next July, and so forth. Now, in the meantime, we are asking for additional cuts in spending, and that isn't new. When we got the first package, we told them that there were at least $70-odd billion in unspecified cuts that we would require over the next 3 years to make this plan work. But there's one thing I don't believe we need, and one thing I'm against. We're not going to have a tax increase. Our program was designed to stimulate the economy, increase productivity, and create jobs. Now, let me give you a figure that doesn't appear in the static numbers that are used in estimating the future deficits. They're all related to the budget. We must cut the budget X amount, or we must get more tax revenue by a tax increase to meet this size budget. But let me tell you some figures that aren't static. If our belief in improving the economy is correct, by just reducing unemployment by one percentage point, you will reduce the deficit by $25 billion. And you can take it from there as to having a goal. What should it be? To stifle the economy with increasing the taxes on the people's backs, or to improve the economy by plating not only 1, but 2 and 3% percentage points of those unemployed back to work in an industrial America that is once again leading the world? That's what our target is. You know, Senator Kennedy, at a dinner just recently, the 90th birthday party was being celebrated for former governor and ambassador Averill Harriman. And Teddy Kennedy said that Averill's age was only half as old as Ronald Reagan's ideas. And you know, he's absolutely right. The Constitution is almost 200 years old, and that's where I get my ideas. Marie Montessori, when she was asked why she didn't reply to her critics, replied, if she were climbing a ladder and the dog came yapping at her heels, she would have two choices. She could either stop and kick the dog, or she could continue to climb the ladder, and she preferred to climb. Well, I'll confess, I'm awfully tempted every once in a while to do some kicking. But I think that all of you sent us up there to climb. And with the help of these people, with the help of these people that you've sent from your state and those others from other states up there, I think we have a great team. No matter how much they pick on us, we do enjoy each other. We're working together, and we're sent doing just exactly what you set us up there to do. We're going to make a stronger America with your help. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Mr. President. These people are telling you how very much they love you. As I said before, this is Reagan country, and it always will be. Mr. President, one other thing. There was a philosopher who's now dead named George Santana. He said this, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the failures of the past. Now, I think from what you said that Tip O'Neill and Jim Wright have never read a history book in their life. Ladies and gentlemen, we come to the piece de resistance. I can't even say it. For tonight, this celebration was built around one of our native sons, one of our beloved Texans, a man who tried to serve his Texans in office here in the state, but decided to go on to higher ground to Washington and serve his whole nation, one of the greatest men we've got in this country, Mr. Jim Baker. Jim, would you please come up?
Thank you very much. you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Eddie. And ladies and gentlemen, I am extremely pleased to be here this evening. I'm just downright happy to be home. And Mr. President, on my own behalf, and on behalf of all the Texas appointees in your administration, let me say that you honor us, sir, with your presence here tonight, and we are deeply grateful. First, I want to pay my respects to the distinguished guests at the head table, particularly to you, Governor Connally, for those inspiring remarks, to our dedicated and effective National Committee man, Ernie Angelo, our National Committee woman, Fran Childs, with both of whom I have worked closely over the years, to our state chairman, Chad Upham, who has done so much to make possible the tremendous progress that the Republican Party of Texas has made at the courthouse and at the state legislative levels, to our outstanding Republican congressman from Texas, whose unwavering support made possible what the president was able to accomplish legislatively up on the Hill in the first 10 months of this administration. To the chairman and vice chairman of this magnificent dinner, Eddie Childs, you and Bob Perry, as a former state finance chairman of the Republican Party of Texas, I happen to know firsthand that these things don't just happen. They take a fair amount of work, and both of you are to be congratulated for what you've done here tonight. To my rector and friend, Tom Bagby, to my fellow staffer and my good pal, Mike Deaver, and let me digress here, Mike, just a moment, to thank you for those kind words. I don't want to imply, ladies and gentlemen, that Mike Deaver is a city boy, but when we were arranging this hunt, I asked him what he hunted. He said Easter eggs. And last, but most importantly, to the one person who is more responsible, I think, than any other for the growth of our Texas party in recent years, one of the two best governors Texas has ever had, the the present governor of Texas and the next governor of Texas, my friend Bill Clemens. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I can't get over the order of this program. One of the absolute greatest communicators of our time, the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, and then I come next. I've heard of the trickle-down theory, but but this is ridiculous. During the, as Mike Deaver mentioned, during the last presidential race, I worked for George Bush against Ronald Reagan, and now I'm working for President Reagan. That's what's known as a trickle-up theory. I won't say what's been going on in Washington this week, but did any of you ever have one of those days when you went into your office and you were afraid to ask, what's new? As a matter of fact, just before Mike and I left the White House this morning, we went over our standard checklist of things to do. We turned off the lights. We turned down the thermostat. And we bound and gagged David Stockman. Mr. President, they say that Texas is where all the political money is, and these people out here tonight prove it. Have you ever seen a more magnificent group? Why, there are farmers in this audience, Mr. President, who are so affluent that they're hens that lay eggs Benedict. Enough of that. quit while I was ahead. The President and Governor Connally have given you the gospel tonight, and to that I would only add this. This President has laid the foundation for economic recovery in this country. And as Governor Connally mentioned, you don't correct the economic problems of 40 years in 45 days. He's laid this foundation for recovery by the very simple device of keeping his campaign promises. The President campaigned on a promise to cut taxes, and the American people have received the largest tax cut in history. The President campaigned on a promise to cut federal spending, and the rate of growth of federal spending has been cut in half, from 14% a year to roughly 7.5% a year. The President campaigned on a promise to cut the growth of federal regulations, and the growth of federal regulations has been cut roughly by one-third. The President campaigned on a promise to do something about inflation, and inflation is down to the 10% range, from 12.5% last year, 13.3% the year before. The President campaigned on a promise to reduce interest rates, and interest rates have dropped from 20.5% when he took office to 16.5% today. So as Governor Connally said, and said far more eloquently than I could, the President is staying on course with his program, sticking with the plan. This is one President that you won't see vacillating, pulling back, zigzagging, changing course. On a more personal note, I'm often asked, what is it really like to work for our President? And my answer to that question is that in addition to being gratifying and rewarding and all the rest, it's just downright fun. The President, and I know I don't need to tell this audience that, is a superb people-to-people person. He genuinely cares about people, their problems, and their interests. And I don't have to tell this audience that he's wonderful company. And one other thing I've learned about our President, he demands a full range of views on any issue he is considering. As I have said before, on at least one occasion, I think, here in Houston, the President has little patience with yes men. When he says no, we say no. And then, of course, he is a master communicator. So much so that it has become a cliche to refer to that. Such a cliche, in fact, that some tend, I think, to undervalue of this skill of his. In my own view, and as one who's watched it firsthand, and as one who's been there, there is really no way to overvalue it. And the vast majority of what this administration has accomplished in these past 10 months is due to that ability of his. In his excellent book on the presidency, Richard Neustadt pointed out how really circumscribed a president's powers are. And he summed up one of the President's few real powers as the power to persuade. Teddy Roosevelt, I think, meant something of the same thing when he referred to the White House as a bully pulpit. The truth of the matter is that the finest minds, the finest thinking, the most brilliantly conceived programs imaginable cannot produce leadership in a democracy unless the leader can move the people, and not just move them, but persuade them in their minds of the wisdom of his course. President Reagan does possess in abundance the power to persuade. And in my view, admittedly, with all my bias and prejudice recognized, this nation now has in one man all of the qualities required for leadership. The consequences of that are already evident, I think, For months now, we have seen in America something more than that transitory tolerance of a new president, which we are accustomed to calling a honeymoon. We see a new optimism, a new confidence. We see a responsiveness, a willingness to trust, a willingness to sacrifice, and a willingness to unite in a cause. In short, we see those qualities that made us a great nation. And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, not as White House Chief of Staff, but as your fellow American, and as your fellow Texan, and as your fellow Houstonian, I am relieved and I am excited about what is happening in our country. Thank you very, very much.
Standing, I want to make a presentation to Jim Baker, the same award, in appreciation of his contributions to the Reagan administration as Chief of Staff and Assistant to the President. The tribute is presented to James A. Baker III at the Salute to a Stronger America by the Republican Party of Texas. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you.
Jim, we are very proud of your efforts, and we're proud of all of the other great people that you have with you from Texas and all around the nation. We think you're all doing a marvelous job, and we appreciate what you're doing for this administration and for this nation. Mr. President, I want you to know that this state, the people in this room, the Republican Party of Texas, and all the people in Texas stand firmly behind your program and will see it through to you and be true to you till the end of it. And let it be known here tonight that this view is represented many times over in every city, county, and town all across this state. The salute tonight is not a single evening's event. It is only the beginning of a commitment we have in Texas to support you and your efforts. We shall go forth from here grateful for the efforts of our fellow Texans and your administration and committed to rallying support for your programs. In the coming months ahead, we shall strive in every way possible to help provide you with the support you need from the people, and we'll help you. We will work hard to give you a Congress that you can depend upon. Governor Clements, Governor Connally, Mike, Jim, and all of our honorees at the head table, I want to say how proud I am of your participation in this program tonight. All of you who came from all across this state, my sincere thanks to you. And to the many, many volunteers and staff who made this evening possible, my sincerest thanks to all of you. Because of you, this has been a wonderful evening. At this time, I would like to call upon the Dr. Reverend Billy Graham for the benediction. And then if you will remain standing, I cannot think of a more appropriate way to end this salute in a stronger America than for all of us to join together and saying, God bless America. Dr. Graham, please.
Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercy and goodness to each one of us and to our nation and to the great city of Houston. We especially pray tonight for President Reagan as he faces the most complex problems that any nation in history has ever faced. We thank you for his faith in you and pray that his faith will be increased as he sees you work in our world. We pray for all who are in places of responsibility in our country. Give them wisdom and courage. that in these complex days they may seek above all else to do your will. You've given them great responsibilities at perhaps the most critical moment in our history. May they have from you strength, wisdom, and courage equal to their task. May they also have a fresh vision of what you want to do in our nation and our world. Teach us, our Father, that the greatest need of the hour is not political or social or economic, but spiritual. We stand in need as a nation of spiritual renewal. You said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. As we gather here, we pray that we may be reminded of our complete and total dependence on you, especially as we search for peace in a dangerous world. And so we thank you again for this occasion and ask your blessing upon each person here. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
And God bless all of you, and thank you very much. And that concludes our program. Will all of you remain in your place just a second?